Let's turn together to Isaiah chapter 9 today. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll be looking at the theme today of Jesus, our light shining in darkness. As you think about that, I want you to wonder if you've ever found yourself in a situation, maybe an environment, maybe you're driving through a particular neighborhood or walking through a particular place, where you could almost feel the evil around you, where you could sense the sort of the chill of Satan's kingdom and the influence it's had on the society, but particularly the people in that area. Sometimes the darkness of that fallen world, this fallen world that we live in, is pretty oppressive. It can be that way in particular pockets, hanging like a thick black cloud pervading the atmosphere. Well, what's going on there? Spiritually, we would say that darkness, in a spiritual sense, is really the hiding of God. It's God's face hidden from you in blessing. He's not showing that blessing in that area. It's his absence, if you will. Now, we know God is present everywhere, and yet we would say that maybe he's at that point not showing his favor. And so we have a darkness. And this is demonstrated for us, I think, on the cross, when God the Father turns his face away from his Son, who is bearing the sin of all. And we have, as a result, a sort of sign, a symbol on earth to understand what that means. And there's darkness that covers the earth at that point. Well, when God is absent, there's going to be darkness. There's turmoil. There's distress and anguish. And I'd like you just to look at one verse right before chapter 9. Look at the verse prior to that. It says this, "And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." This is God speaking of the condition of those to the north who are threatening Judah. But that's the state of any situation where God is not showing his favor, where they are left without God. And every week as we come to worship God, we're reminded of the marvel, really the amazing thing that God does not choose to remain in that condition with us, turned his face away from us, that he does not leave us in a condition of darkness. We marvel that instead he intentionally comes. He intentionally takes the initiative to shine his light upon us, the light of his face to rescue us and give us peace and joy and life instead of darkness and misery and anguish. Each week we hear a benediction at the end of our services. And that benediction is pronounced. It's a declaration from God to you of his blessing upon you, his people. And one of those we often use is Numbers chapter 6, 24. And it says this, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift the light of his face, his countenance upon you and give you peace." That's not just a prayer, a hopeful, wishful thought. That's the declaration of what God has said to do to his people who once were living in darkness and have been rescued. He blesses you with peace. And when God turns and shines his countenance upon you personally, then you're bathed in light. You are bathed in peace. Well, in today's passage in Isaiah, we have one of the greatest pictures of that in the Old Testament, of how God does it. We've already been told that there's going to be a virgin who will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah has given us that prophecy already to these people, that God is going to be with us in a person, one who is born of a virgin. And that was great clarifying piece of news in sort of the progressive revelation of God's redemption that he's showing his people throughout history. We're getting much more of a clarity now of who this is going to be. But in chapter 9, that clarity gets even clearer about who this Messiah is going to be that's going to bring light into darkness. And so let's, as we go to this passage, look for that. The New Testament describes those who've been bathed in this light of God's countenance, who've received the grace of God showing his favor in that way, this way. It says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This light and darkness theme is all through the scripture. The church is a people who proclaim the excellencies of a Redeemer who called them out of that misery, out of the darkness, out of the sadness and gloom. And today we're given a history lesson of how he did that and how he gave hope to a people centuries before he came. before the fact through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. So let's look at that in chapter 9. Remember that chapter 9 follows 8:22, where there are a people in gloom of anguish and darkness and thrust into thick darkness. And then we read this: "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and in the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder, an honored man, is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they're against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. A pretty clear picture of darkness and light. We're introduced to the hope and the relief from gloom and anguish in the first section, and then we have a recollection of the darkness again, kind of Israel's status. What is Israel to the north? What is their status but in darkness and gloom? So that there are two kingdoms in battle in this world is pretty obvious. A kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. But at God's initiative, the kingdom of light is inserting itself into the kingdom of darkness and beginning to claim back territory that was lost in the fall. But there are pockets of darkness that are very well entrenched. And so sometimes that darkness is very dark. And believers living in the midst of this world often need the promise of God's light, almost like the light at the end of a tunnel, if you will, and his presence to go along with them along the way to lift the gloom of living in a dark world. Well, that's certainly true today. We need that. But it was true in Isaiah's day as well, as they were under the threat of darkness and gloom. In chapter 9, Isaiah is still dealing with the reign of a wicked king. He's prophesying in the nation where there is a wicked king, Ahaz. And by this point, Assyria has already begun its descent from the north down into those tribes, the northern 10 tribes, and has begun to capture them. Syria and Israel are sort of trying to work together, but they're beginning to conquer. Assyria is coming in and conquering some of their land. A key point to note in this passage that I want us to remember later on is that in verse 1, is that the two tribes of the northern 10, Zebulun and Naphtali, west and southwest of the Sea of Galilee, have already been taken by Assyria by this point. So Tiglath-Pileser, the king of the north, has come down as Syrian and attacked those two tribes and wiped them out. He has actually burned their towns to the ground. The people have been carried off and they've been resettled in Assyria and scattered to the north in areas where they are hundreds of miles away from their home. In fact, they will never return. Never. There's no return from exile for these. And there is no sign of Assyria stopping after those two tribes. The prophecy concerning the northern nations that we've been looking at in the previous chapters, that they will not be able to come and attack, Rezin and Pekah, these two kings to the north, are not going to be able to come and attack them, are coming true. But at the same time, Judah has not turned to God for their hope against those nations. They continue to look to Assyria. You see, Syria is bringing relief. Those northern tribes are being wiped out, so we don't have to worry about them. But that's a wicked response, not trusting in God, but trusting in this other nation. God has given them a call to respond. He's given them promises, and they will have nothing to do with it. As John would say in the New Testament, men love darkness rather than light. That's what's happening in Judah. People are turning to these foreign nations rather than to the light. Chapter 8 ended with a reference to the trouble that Israel and Syria would have at the hands of Assyria. Again, they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Well, that's not only true of Israel. It's not only true of Syria. Twice already, Isaiah has prophesied that God's people, Judah, would be overwhelmed as well, but they would not be completely destroyed. Promise after promise is given to them. Signs are given them. There are witnesses who testify to the truth and reliability of those signs. Isaiah has two sons who, in a sense, incarnate the word of God for them. You have Shear Jeshub, who indicates that a remnant is going to return. You have Maher Shalal-Hashbaz, his other son, who indicates that these enemies to the north would be quickly judged by Assyria. But there is going to be relief. But understand how amazing it is that God continues shining light on these people who are rebelling against him, who love darkness rather than light. To see the amazing fact about that, you need first of all to understand how dark is the darkness. So I want us to look at dark and light today. I want us to look at the beginning and how dark it was. There's a British author, Terry Pratchett, who once wrote, "Light thinks it travels faster than anything, but it's wrong. No matter how fast light travels, it finds that darkness has already got there first, and it's waiting for it." Now, that's a pretty cynical view, but it does. Here's a secular writer who's anticipating the fact that, or understanding the fact that, there's darkness everywhere. Darkness feels like it's everywhere. And if we go back through Isaiah's chapters that he's given us so far, these 8 chapters, we have there a ledger, if you will, that's chock full of darkness, just describing their condition. It's a catalog of Judah's sins, a catalog of Israel's sins to the north. For example, chapter 1, they're rebellious. And I'm just going through, what I did was read through these and just highlight the things that were there. You know, they're rebellious. They're loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers who have turned their backs on God. From the sole of their foot to the top of their head, there is no soundness. Their religion is false and empty. They are shameless in their adoption of pagan practices. The city's full of injustice. They commit murder. Their rulers are thieves and take bribes, oppressing the weak. They delight in sexual pagan rituals associated with false worship. They worship on every high hill and under every green tree. And that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 speaks of their superstitions. They're running after materialism and idolatry while being full of arrogance and pride. Chapter 3 speaks of their poor leadership and government, their societal collapse, and their addiction to sensuality. Chapter 5 repeats some of those previously mentioned sins and then adds their bondage to alcoholism. The laws in their country begin to change to support their evil practices. The historic narrative of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles fills in the story and tells us about child sacrifice, and the darkness just keeps getting darker and darker. A society that is filled with these kinds of practices, murder and the murder of children and the worship of false gods, and on we could go. And chapter 9 continues that picture of darkness, highlighting particularly those things for which God's anger is particularly kindled. Every one of those sins would be enough to bring judgment, but they are piled on top of one another. In verses 8 through the end of the portion that we've read today, through chapter 10, verse 4, first seven verses talk about the hope, but I want you to think about the darkness again so that we understand how bright is that hope. We have four characteristics of the darkness in men's hearts that we see here that results in God's anger and his judgment. And these are, again, particularly addressing the sins of Israel, but they're true of every godless heart. And I say there are four here because every one of those sections that as we were reading through it, you heard the refrain come back four times. It's in verse 13, 17, 21, and the final verse on verse 4 of chapter 10. Each description of the evil ends this way. After they have displayed the evil, for all of his anger has all of this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is outstretched still. So he's highlighted for us with that refrain four areas of things that he hates, four characteristics of evil in the man's heart. And the first one of those he's talking about here is in verses 8 through 13. That's the arrogance of a self-reliant heart that does not respond when God disciplines. It ignores God's discipline because it's so arrogant and it's so self-reliant. Verse 8 begins, "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob." How the people react to that word is going to determine the outcome of things. God sends a word to save. That's what it's for. How the people react is going to show what happens. One indicator that men love the darkness rather than the light is that when God is gracious enough to send a word to them, send the word of God to impact their lives in some way, they turn away from it and they pay no heed to it because of their own pride and their own reliance themselves. There are terrifying consequences of abandoning revealed truth when it comes to save. The 10 tribes to the north considered the word of the prophets as really as an inconvenient thing. And we're focusing particularly on Amos and Hosea, who came to the northern tribes there in Israel and spoke to them and just prior to Isaiah speaking to Judah. But they found it almost annoying and inconvenient. Don't want to hear your word. Those in mind here are these who are listening to Amos and Hosea, who have already warned Israel of God's coming wrath upon them, and they just find it inconvenient. Don't want to hear you right now. We're going to go on and do our own thing. If you want to bring wrath upon us, that's fine, but we're going to move on anyway. Not turning to you, but just to live it up. I wonder if you've ever seen a situation like this in a nursery, where a nursery attendant has to take away a toy from a naughty child because the child is just taking that toy and whacking on the wall. He's going to tear the wallpaper, or he's going to put a mark, or maybe it's not even a wall. Maybe it's another child they're hitting the child with. So they just have to reach over and take away the toy from that child and say, stop that. You're not allowed to do that. You take away the child. And rather than the child sort of looking to that and thinking about what has happened, all they do is reach for another toy and continue to keep doing it, hitting the wall again and tearing up the wall or hitting another child. You see, that's what's described here about Israel. Though the Lord has come and taken away the very toy that they wanted to play with, as it were, the very thing that they wanted, they don't think twice about what he's saying to them in doing that. All they do is look for something else to do and do it again. That's the depiction of what's going on here. Verse 10 kind of highlights this for us. The bricks have fallen. In other words, God has taken away your bricks, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down. Oh, but we'll put cedars in their place, you see. There's no listening to God. There's no trying to learn a lesson here at all. When God would take away one thing from them, rather than acknowledging the loss and the reason for the loss, they simply make do with something else. And what's behind this is a sense of total independence of God. We don't need whatever you provide for us. We'll make do with whatever we have around us. There's a pride. There's a self-sufficiency. But time reveals the foolishness of that. They may think that they can get along with God without God. They think they can go on and build without his provisions. This self-salvation, a nation that once owed its success and its identity to grace, has now turned back to works and to self-salvation. We don't need your provision. We will do it ourselves, you see. While I was in Seattle, just a student in seminary, got my first internship, and actually it was my second internship by that point. Went out to Seattle, Washington. I met a woman out there who was at one point, I don't know whether it was an evening service or something, was giving her personal testimony. And interesting person. She said, when things were going well, I felt very confident that I could sort of take care of myself. I was fully self-reliant. But then when my life started to fall apart, I realized that the person I was expecting to catch me when I fell was me. And when I fall, I can't catch myself. She realized that wasn't going to work. And that's how, by God's grace, God brought her to the need for himself. What God had said through his prophets comes to pass, as it always will. Assyria would annihilate Israel, yes, in the most cruel and devastating of ways. And all who had trusted in their own sufficiency would be defeated. They would be punished. They would be destroyed. For all of this, God's anger has not turned away. Well, that's the first characteristic of darkness in men, is an arrogance that is not reliant upon God at all, does not listen to his chastening. But then secondly, in verses 14 to 17, we see a wickedness that is in the leadership. Verse 16 says, those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Everyone is godless, an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. One indicator of a dark society is its evil leadership. In Israel and in Judah, too, there were elders, there were kings, there were leaders who were leading the people astray, leading them actually into the darkness rather than out. They speak what is foolish. They make decisions that negatively impact the people that are under their care. But rather than rising up against that, the people, rather than sort of saying this is not appropriate, rejecting that kind of leadership, they follow like sheep. And soon they, too, are following in the ways of evil and darkness. And their mouths are speaking folly themselves. And for all of this, the anger of God has not turned away. And then third, we have in verses 18 to 21, wickedness and oppression that is now widespread. Isaiah describes it as wickedness burning like fire. I don't know if you've actually seen a wildfire in person. We saw that when we were in Australia back in 1983 in a huge bushfires that covered the whole state largely. But when the leadership of a nation doesn't restrain evil, when you have leaders in society who are not saying we need to stop you from doing the evil, they're actually promoting evil, then the people's wickedness will burn like a fire, a wildfire. It's out of control. It's not checked in any way. Every man, every woman, every child seeks his own good and ignores the impact that his actions have on anyone else. People take advantage for their own advantage in every way. They try to get what they can get out of life. And the weak and the needy find themselves being the ones who are oppressed. Alec Motyer describes this kind of dark society as one in which there is unrestrained individual self-assertion. Let me say that again. Unrestrained individual self-assertion. By nature, this kind of social anarchy is going to be self-destructive. Nobody can live in that environment. To quote Isaiah, it consumes briars and thorns. Well, no big deal, right? Nobody likes briars and thorns. That's okay. So it's getting rid of that aspect of society. But notice that he says it consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest. Now, we usually like the forest. We need the forest. And so the useless is being removed, but so is the good. And everything goes up in a column of smoke. And for all of this, his anger is not turned away. Because there's even more darkness. And that's the fourth thing which you have even now. I will call it this. It's a canonization of darkness. It's wickedness in legislation now. In chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. The darkness that they have around them is now being legalized. Now there are societies in which a good many of its citizens are lawbreakers. And those in authority struggle to maintain a civil society according to the laws that they do have. But you know you're living in a dark world when those in power begin to change laws to promote and condone evil, the evil ways of their own fallen wills in defiance of God's word. And friends, I'm sad to say that that's happening more and more in our country, that we're starting to legislate evil. We can think of several examples in our society, and this has taken place with regard to such evils as abortion. We legalize murder. We actually now legalize homosexual marriage. Our country has said, let's take that evil practice, and because we don't like the over-impacting pressure of God's law upon us, let's change the law so that now it's legal. Let's make it a good thing. Let's call what is evil good. And when a society does that, you are living in the dark. Our society is living in the dark. And that's only two examples. And for all of this, the anger of God has not turned away. Christians find themselves living in a dark world, but they're called to be lights that shine brightly in the world. Ephesians 4:17-19 says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up in sensuality, greed, and practice of every kind of impurity." This is a problem in every age. It wasn't just a problem in Isaiah's day. It's a problem in Paul's days as he writes to the church in Ephesus. It's a problem in our day that we live in darkness and we must live as lights shining in that light, in that situation. Well, those who truly love God, those who truly are grieved at the darkness of their society, those in Isaiah's day found solace in God's word through the prophet of Isaiah. Because in chapter 9, he again promises them hope via a powerful Redeemer. And though darkness may be very great, when light shines, it drives out darkness. There is no darkest dark that light does not transform. Right? And so let us speak now of the light. We said that darkness is largely a result of God's hiding his face of blessing. That's actually what in chapter 8:17, we heard Isaiah make a commitment. He saw the darkness around him, but he made a commitment. And this is what he said. And I quote again, verse 17, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from Judah, from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." You see, I will put my hope in this God who currently is got his face turned away from us. Again, Motyer says, "Waiting in faith and hope, the believer is sustained by the forecast of a great light that shines behind the darkness, beyond the darkness." Well, Jesus' coming shines light. Isaiah's hope was satisfied in Jesus Christ. Absolutely satisfied. The one who came as the light of the world. Verse 2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined." And that statement is written in the form of a Hebrew idiom, which is kind of strange because he's talking in Isaiah's day about something which is way in the future. And yet he puts it in the past tense. Why does he speak in the past tense about something which is in the future? That's a Hebrew idiom that's often used in literature to show how certain was the promise that that's what's going to happen. It's so certain we can write it down as if it already happened. You see, it is so certain that this light has shined. And so Isaiah and all those in his day who looked to the Messiah, the coming of the Son, this Emmanuel, this one born of a virgin, they could look and see the light at the end of the tunnel, you see, at the end of that darkness. The people living in darkness are the people Isaiah is speaking to. And yet, as verse 1 says, "This remnant who are in anguish need not live under a deep gloom. A light has been given to them to see their way through the darkness, and they're not to continue walking in the darkness themselves." Already in chapter 2, verse 5, Isaiah pleaded with the people of Judah this way. He said, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." I mentioned Zebulun and Naphtali, these two tribes to the north who've already been destroyed by Assyria by the time Isaiah writes this chapter. And this is what's referred to when he speaks here, and he says, "In the former time," now he's got that writing in the future, but with past tense. "In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. He's speaking about Assyria, wiping them out. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Well, these two tribes are right next to the Sea of Galilee. And then the gospel writer Matthew, who we covered quite a bit not too long ago, Matthew comes along and interprets how Jesus fulfills this prophecy of Isaiah. And he says this in chapter 4, verse 13 through 16. And leaving Nazareth, he, that's Jesus, went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory. Why is he mentioning this? In the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. Why did Jesus go live in that area where they had formerly been wiped out? Because Jesus is the light. Those people in that land who had formerly lived in darkness now see the light, you see. How clear could this be that Jesus is the one who's prophesied that he's coming to do this? Now, we read from Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, speaking about the coming of his child. And he says this, "Oh, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness." John the Baptist is saying, this one, Jesus, who's coming, is going to bring you the light. He is the sunrise in the dark. And then John does speak of his coming in chapter 8. And Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus doesn't back away from being claiming to be the fulfillment of Scripture. He says, "I am the light. I am. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The impact of Jesus coming into this dark world is like a floodlight being turned on in a pitch black cave. Those living in gloom and misery, suddenly, in Christ, have hope. They have a new joy to their life. Verse 3, "You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with a joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." Now, why does he talk about dividing the spoil for these people who are being destroyed? They are the spoil for Assyria or for these other nations. He's using this reference of joy similar to the joy of one who's dividing the spoil, because that's a reference to victory in battle. A victory over what? Assyria? Yes. Israel? Yes. Syria? Yes. But mostly victory over the darkness. In light of the people Isaiah is prophesying to, this is a hint of God's preservation, of giving them victory in the coming Emmanuel, this victory over the darkness. Isaiah then begins to fill us in on who this Emmanuel is. He's a wonderful counselor. He is a mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. He will sit on the throne of David as the king. And so this revelation of who this Emmanuel was, the seed of the woman from back in Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 3, now our broadening of understanding of who that is gets bigger and bigger. And from him will issue an increased kingdom. And now the result of that kingdom will be peace, justice, righteousness. This is the light by which we believers walk through this dark world, because we have the light. We have Jesus. We receive comfort from Jesus as our wonderful counselor. And we usually think of wonderful as sort of, that's wow, that's amazing. He's an amazing counselor. But the idea here is more of the idea of a wonder-filled counselor, a wonder-doing counselor, one who works miracles, in that sense, signs, which means that the impossible is possible for this counselor. Every counsel we receive from him in this world is filled with wonder. It's a wisdom. As a synonym, we might say that every piece of advice is phenomenal. It is miraculous. It's life-transforming. And here comes this light into the world. He's a mighty God. He is the almighty God. No question here that Jesus is divine, right? He is the mighty God. He is mighty indeed. He is almighty, omnipotent, able to help the believer through the darkness with every power and every strength, even the shadow of death. One of my best friends is Rich Holdeman, who's facing the shadow of death. And this says to me, that God will help him. If you're going through the shadow of death in any form, and there's all kinds of death in this world, all kinds of darkness, just remember you have an almighty God in Jesus Christ. He's the everlasting Father, we read. His government and provision has been for eternity through this life. It will be like that of a father guiding his children, doing wonders as they go along the way. He's the prince, or literally the commander of peace. He is the commander of peace. And that's to say that he's the commander over all his creation, everything that he has made. And we need to be reminded, that Satan falls into that category. Satan is part of the creation. He is part of the being who is not independent of God. This prince of darkness is submissive to Jesus Christ. And as such, he commands all of history to ultimately bring about peace. He commands it for peace for his people. Peace in their hearts as they trust, but more importantly, peace with God, as those who alienated from God are reconciled through his blood. So as we live in a world in which we do not see all things currently in submission to Christ, we're told that, right? But we must believe that it is so, because it is so. And this Son born to us is the Son of God, whose face has been turned once again toward us in favor. The light of his face shines upon you if you're his. It really does. His face does not turn away from you, even when you sin. His face has turned toward you for blessing. I want you, as you go into this dark world that you live in, to go looking at the prophecy of Isaiah in conjunction with the realities of the history around you and find peace there as you trust in Jesus Christ, as you fix your eyes on him. As 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Praise be to God for that. There is hope for those in this dark world, but there is only one hope. It is Jesus who is the light of the world. Let's rejoice as his chosen, saved people, and let's worship him today. Let's pray. Oh God, we rejoice. We certainly do. Because if we were to even look at this week, just this one week in our life, and try to come up with enough merit to try to even be in your presence today in this worship place, we would be completely void of any merit at all. There would be no hope. But Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who brings light into our dark world, our dark soul, and gives us light of life there. Father in heaven, we ask you for your strength to walk in the light, to walk with him. He will not leave us or forsake us, but Lord, help us in our hearts and in our minds to not stray, but to walk in his light. For there is life there. There is joy there. Lord, help us then to shine as lights in this world to those who are living in darkness, to pray to you, to ask you by your Spirit to bring that light to shine in the hearts of others, that they too might know this hope in Christ. We ask this, that Christ's kingdom might continue to expand, that the darkness would be driven out, that we would live in a society where Christ is acknowledged, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this through the one who can accomplish it, our mighty Savior, the Almighty God, Jesus Christ. Amen. And now let's sing to him Psalm 44, if you would. Selection A. And Psalm 44 is just one of many that speaks particularly about our reliance upon God. It says there that success did not come. This is the second stanza. Success did not come from the sword in their hand, nor by their arm's strength did they conquer the land, but rather it was by the light of your face. Think about that. The light of your face, your right hand and arm, for you showed them your grace. That's how you will be conquered in this world, more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Let's sing 44A. Let's stand together, sing the four stanzas, and remain standing for the benediction.